Anyway, dads, what a day, right? Anybody get breakfast in bed this morning? No? How many of you going out for lunch later on? Or you went out for lunch earlier for Dad's Day? All right, got your cards in the mail? Any presents at all? No? Couple, all right, there's so some of you going out for lunch. We're going out for lunch, but it's, you know, it's like more because Mom's home and everybody's excited, so. Kim called last night. I was talking to her. She says, how's everything going? I said, oh, it's all going fine. So we did this today. We got the strawberries weeded. You know, the kids swam for a little while. We cleaned up the house. Hannah made supper. She made a roast last night. You believe that? It was delicious, too. And I said, the kids have all got their baths for Saturday night. And she says, boy, I was really kind of hoping I'd call and the house would be like exploding without me there. And I said, oh, I'm sorry. I forgot. I should have left something undone. But then I realized this morning there was one thing left undone last night, and we have one of our kids who has to be overseen with bath time to make sure that he gets a bath, right? And that got missed, so we'll have to correct that, but the rest of them did fine. So. And you ought to see us when we go into McDonald's to order food. Kim is very organized and, you know, gets it all down, and I go in and just whatever, you know, order whatever you want, doesn't matter. So we spend a bunch more money than we need to when we go in there. We're going to take a look today at God's biblical fatherhood, God's purpose for multi-generational discipleship today. I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. There's a lot of lamenting in the current news about the absence of fathers, the breakdown of the family. Those things should be expected. Especially as we look at this untethered video and look at the generation that is arising in America, a generation that does whatever's right in its own eyes, doesn't base itself upon God's word at all. There will be necessarily an abandoning of everything else that's good and right. And that is especially true in the realm of family. Because family is so foundational to God's program for the history of this world. It has been since the beginning when he created the family. Look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, and God brings the woman to Adam. And he says, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. That creation of the family is so foundational for God's purpose in every dispensation of this world. It is the primary mover. It's the primary means by which he accomplishes what he wants to accomplish in the world. We're going to be taking a look at some of those things today. We're basing most of what we're going to say today in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And as I'm having you turn there, I'm talking and I'm not turning there. So there we go. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. I want to read this through for you, or with you, I should say. I hope you're following along in your Bibles or on your iPads or whatever it is you have to read your Bible. Deuteronomy 6, 1. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son, and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Moses is standing here on the gate to the promised land. He's on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Of course, he's not allowed to cross over. But he is repeating the law of God for the nation of Israel and renewing the covenant with them after 40 years of wandering through the wilderness because of their disobedience. So as he is presenting this renewed covenant, which in content is no different than the first covenant, it's simply God presenting the Mosaic covenant another time to the second generation of Israelites after they came out of Egypt. And he is telling them how they are going to go about fulfilling the demands of this covenant. How do you be faithful to this? And did you notice the foundational nature of the family as we went through here? How is one generation going to learn the terms of the covenant? It wasn't through the tabernacle. I mean, that's an important part of God's program in that age, and it has its distinct purpose. But as he is explaining to Israel, how is the next generation going to keep the terms of the covenant? How are they even going to know what it is? He's placing that responsibility solely in the lap of dads. Well, not solely in the lap of dads, in the family, primarily with dad. Teach them to your sons. Teach them diligently to your children. This is how biblical faith gets handed down from generation to generation. Now, in all of these things, I want to make a caveat as we talk about God's purpose of discipleship, that there is recognized all throughout Scripture that principle as well, that every person stands or falls on their own decision. It is possible to do everything right in raising your children and still have them reject it. It's possible. But you also have these great promises that say, generally speaking, when we fulfill the biblical roles that God has established for husband and wife and for parents to children, generally speaking, that propagates the faith to the next generation. There are no magic bullets. There are no potions or spells that you can recite that will automatically guarantee that any other person will definitively believe it. That's up to each individual. But there is also these principles that we lay a foundation in our children's hearts and minds by the way that we interact with them as husband and wife, as mom and son, as mom and daughter, as father and daughter, as father and son. And what we read here and consistently throughout Scripture, and again, I recognize moms, you're a huge part of this too. I'm not trying to exclude you, but this is Dad's Day, right? So mothers are a hugely important part of the parenting process, but we're talking to dads today. And so we want to look at God's plan for discipleship through the generations here, and we're going to talk about biblical fatherhood, multi-generational discipleship. First of all, biblical fatherhood flows from a personal relationship with the Lord. Verse 2 gives us this great phrase, that you may fear the Lord your God. That's very personal, and it is singular. Modern English, a little hard to tell because we use you for either singular or plural. We use your for singular or plural. It's one of the benefits of the King James Version is because the difference between you and your and thee and thou, and I never understood this when I first got saved and I started reading the King James, and I thought that just sometimes they chose one or the other. But did you know in the King James that thee and thou are singular? And you and your are always plural. So if you're reading your King James Bible and it says thee or thou, that's always singular, individual. You and your, he's talking to a group of people. Of course, I also thought when I first got saved and started reading the Bible, you know how there's words in italics type? You all know what that means, right? It means that that's an emphasized word, right? So you should read that word with greater emphasis. That's what I thought when I got saved. So I'm reading through my Bible, and words that made no sense were in italics type. Therefore, you shall do this, and therefore the God sanctified that day. And it turns out that if it's in italics in your King James or your New King James, it means that word is not in the original languages. They supplied it so that it's easier to read. And I spent about a year and a half trying to figure out why in the world some of those words were emphasized, because it just didn't make any sense to me. But biblical fatherhood flows from a personal relationship. So when he says here that you may fear the Lord your God, here's the beginnings of it. Obviously, dads, if you don't fear the Lord your God, your children are not going to pick up on that from you. It doesn't mean God might not intervene in somebody else. I'm a living example of that. My father does not fear the Lord. He's a good guy as far as dads go and all those things, but he doesn't fear the Lord. He doesn't model his life after biblical truth. And so God intervened in my life in a very fantastic way as he sent other men that could model for me what biblical manhood is all about. And so God might do that. But you don't want to put yourself in that position where you have to say, all right, well, God, I let go of my responsibilities, and you had to fill it in some miraculous way. Men, you want to be a biblical father, then that means that you, first of all, have to be walking with the Lord yourself. You have to be fearing him. That has to flow out of a personal relationship with God, because children, especially young ones, are brilliant lawyers. They can spot hypocrisy a mile away, can't they? Say, well, how come you're allowed to do that, but you won't let me do that? How come you're allowed to use that word, but I'm not allowed to use that word? How come you're allowed to watch that stuff on TV, but I'm not? I mean, they spot these things, and what they will rightly conclude, if there is a contradiction between your profession of faith and your action, what will they conclude? The profession's not all that important. And the next generation will cast off the profession and just live the way that they want. Bring them to church every Sunday. That's fantastic. That should be happening. But guess what? If what they hear on Sunday doesn't comport with what they see on Monday, by Tuesday they will have considered that it is unimportant. And they will have thrown it off. So your relationship with God has to be personal. It has to be living. It has to be vibrant. They have to see in your lives that you know the Lord, that you fear him, that you want to be learning his word. That doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. We're going to look a little bit later at a guy named Abraham who's a great example of biblical faith. He's held up as an example. But what do you know right away about Abraham? The guy married two wives. That's a big problem, isn't it? The biblical foundations of the family, it was a huge problem. But it does show us that God is not demanding perfection out of us. That doesn't mean we don't strive for it. Doesn't mean we don't keep trying to reach holiness. But it means that we let God fill in those failures. We let God take care of them. But Dad, you be upfront about those failures. You make sure your kids know you blew it. Confess them to him. That can develop such a great honesty and can develop such a sense of reality in your children's hearts and minds. My dad's relationship with God is so important to him, and it's so real to him. He's even willing to admit it when he completely blows it. So be genuine. Because if it's not living and vibrant, constantly growing in biblical understanding and greater holiness, then don't think that your children will catch fire where you have only smoldered. You, that you may fear the Lord your God, and that these words that I command you shall be on your heart. So dads, biblical fatherhood is first of all, flows out of your relationship with your God. Secondly, biblical fatherhood's about discipleship. I know the traditional model in America is that dad goes to work, earns the money, mom stays home and raises the children, right? That's a traditional model of family. It's been around for about 75, 80 years, at least two generations. But it's not a biblical model of the family. Read Proverbs 31. How much is the wife contributing to the family economy in Proverbs 31? She considers a field. She buys it. She's going out. She's making goods. She's selling them. That gal is busy, and she's involved in economic return. The biblical model of the family is husband and wife and children working together as a unit, family economy. But biblical fatherhood is about discipleship. And so the traditional model of the family where we say dad's going to go off and earn the money and take care of the physical things and mom's going to raise the children, it's not biblical because God calls dads to be intimately involved in the raising of the children. To be present with them, to be interacting with them, not just playing games and having fun. Occasionally, you know, we get that kind of concept in our house that, you know, mom's the one that keeps the order and dad's the one that has fun, right? And so they joke around when mom's leaving and say, oh boy, all bets are off. There's going to be snacks all night and there's going to be movies and not necessarily. Is that the way it went down? No, we don't try to throw off too much, do we? Because there shouldn't be that kind of dichotomy. If husband and wife are one flesh, doesn't that mean that they're going to be united in their method of parenting? That's all going to flow together? They're going to be working together in this? And part of, especially what that means, is that dads, you're going to recognize your biblical responsibility to be discipling your children. Now, in order to build this, I want to take you to Matthew 28:19, because this is a premier text on discipling and what it means to disciple somebody. So if you want to turn there, you can. I'm putting it up on that screen. I always point at the screen. I'm putting it up on the screen there for you. And I'm highlighting a couple of things to show you some of these distinctions. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Now, the main verb in this sentence, and I know you're all saying, grammar? Oh, come on, I got out of grammar years ago. Why do I have to do this? Because God spoke to us in language, and we have to understand what he said, right? The main verb in this text is, in blue, it is, make disciples. That's the main command here, make disciples. Now, there are three what we call participles, attendant circumstance participles. So now you can impress your friends by throwing big words at them. Three attendant circumstance participles in this verse that explain how you're going to make disciples. Those three participles are in green. They are go, baptize, teach. So how do I make disciples? I'm going, I'm baptizing, and I'm teaching. Well, those highlight the three phases of disciple making. Well, obviously, I can't make a disciple if I don't somehow go to somebody else, right? If I'm standing all by myself, I can't make a disciple out of anybody. So I have to go. This is intentional. I got to go find somebody that isn't a disciple. Now, I'm going to relate this to the family here in just a moment. But let me ask this question. Who in the world is more accessible to you than your own children? You have no greater opportunity to fulfill this command to make disciples than the people that are living with you 24/7. So, you going. If you got kids with you, of course, if they're young kids and they're living in your house, it's a lot easier because they're not very far away. You don't have to be all that out of your way to go and find children. We are tripping over children constantly at my house. Just like the dog. He's always underfoot. I don't know how he does it. Go. Baptize them. That's talking about the process of you present the gospel to them, and baptism is the sign that they have believed it and received it. So it's the next step. I sought you out, I shared the gospel, now you're going to get baptized. Now the final part, the third participle that's there, is teaching them. Teach them. And teach them what? The content of the teaching is in red for us. Observe all things that I have commanded you. So this is discipling. When we talk about making disciples of Christ, what are we doing? We're finding people that aren't disciples. We're getting them to make... We're not getting them, understand? That's just an expression, all right? God's the one that's going to get their heart. We see them make a decision for Christ. They repent, they put their faith in Christ, and they're saved. And we baptize them into membership in the church. And from then on, the rest of their life, it's about teaching them how to do what God commanded us to do. Now, I want to take that principle back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. We've kept the same color coding, so when we're talking about content, it's going to be in red. When we're talking about the main command, it'll be in blue. When we're talking about how to fulfill the main command, it'll be in green, just like it was in Matthew. So now this is the, here's content, commandment. The statutes and the rules, those are the content of what I'm supposed to be teaching. God's word, God's commands, God's content, that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you. There's an implementation, there's a method. How am I going to get the information about God's commands from me to you? I got to teach this to you. I got to tell you what it is. And then what are you going to do with that? Once you've understood it, you're going to do them in the land to which you're going over to possess it. So much of the same language going on here, and we can continue. Now that you may fear the Lord your God. This is part of the response to the teaching. This is part of the discipleship. And then I highlighted in large print here, you and your son's son. Because who is doing the teaching? Moses is teaching the people, and then where is it supposed to go from there? From the father through the family. You want to talk about multiplying disciples? We send missionaries all over the world trying to plant churches, and we should be doing that, but think of the multiplication that can happen if every Christian parent would take up the responsibility to actually be discipling their children and not just raising them. To be instilling in your children this sense of love for God and a fear of Him and obedience to His Word. From not just me, not just to my son, but to my son's sons. That's multi-generational discipleship. By keeping all His statutes and His commandments. There we're back to content. Which I command you. We're back to method. So yeah, we're switching back and forth here. All the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Here, there, whoop, I skipped one. Here, nope, I'm hitting the wrong button. I'm not skipping one, I'm going backwards. There it is. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them. That's the discipleship response. As dad is teaching his sons and his sons' sons, they're supposed to be listening to these commands, learning them, and doing them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. He keeps going. More content. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's a deep theological verse, by the way. Huge, huge implications there for theology. But we'll get into that some other time. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. There again, content, teaching God's word, teaching the commandments, passing them from one generation to the next. Biblical fatherhood is about discipleship. It's about teaching the next generation how to live out God's word. It's about trying to take their heart, as we read in Proverbs. My son, give me your heart. Because I want to take it and I want to shape it for God. I want to pack it full of God's truth. I want to watch it respond in faith. There's another verse that talks about God's purposes for the marriage relationship as being discipleship, and that is Malachi 2:15. He's writing because there's this huge problem of the Jewish people there with marriage and divorce. It sounds like our society today, doesn't it? That they had problems just like we've got problems. And he's trying to instill in them a biblical sense of what marriage is all about. He says, did not he make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? He's talking about marriage. The one flesh relationship. And what was the one God seeking? What was God wanting to this union to produce? Now, there's other things. This isn't exhaustive. Because we know that God gave marriage in order to provide companionship and to provide the loving relationship between a man and a woman. He created it to exemplify theology, because the husband's love for his wife exemplifies the love for the church. All those things are part of marriage. But in this instance, he's highlighting one of them. Why did God unite man and the woman into a family? And it says because he wants to produce godly offspring. Because it's through the family unit that God is working to disciple the next generation. He echoes this also in the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 4. Giving this instruction, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Dads, fatherhood, biblical fatherhood, is about discipleship. It's not just about providing food and clothing and a house for these little people until they're old enough to take care of themselves. It is about biblical discipleship. Well, biblical fatherhood also has a multi-generational vision for discipleship. In other words, it's not just worried about the next generation. So when does your job as a discipler end, men? When your children are old enough to leave the house? No. Because did you notice what he says in verse 2? That this is back in Deuteronomy 6. That you may fear the Lord your God. There's the personal aspect. And your son, that's the next generation, and your son's son. Now, if you happen to live long enough to experience your son's son's son, I think that would go on as well. That as long as you are on this earth and have interaction with your children and their children and their children, your responsibility as a biblical dad is discipling those people. Think of what great impact you can have, not just as a father, but as a grandfather. As a great grandfather. Do you consider that relationship with those little people and their parents as an opportunity for discipling? God saved you. He gave you children because he wants you to adopt this intergenerational vision for discipleship. We have to be careful in this because we need to make sure that we are measuring our discipleship in decades, not in days. We'd all love to see rapid growth, right? We'd all love to see people changing extremely quickly and their lives conforming to the Word of God. I mean, we'd love to have a revival like they saw back in the 1700s. In the Great Awakening, where Jonathan Edwards preaches his great sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and the people are gripping the pews in front of them and their knuckles are turning white because they're so terrified that God's going to turn that church upside down and just shake it and all the wicked are going to fall out into hell. And that sparked the great awakening revival in this country, and the Word of God went out like a fire and consumed our country. People got saved and lives were transformed, and it all happened very rapidly. Now, who wouldn't like to see something like that? But do you know that that's not the norm? God does occasionally intervene in history in miraculous ways like that, but for the most part, faith is handed down from one person to the next, one generation to the next, and things change very, very slowly. Because what, I'll ask you this question, what in your garden grows fast? Weeds. I pull them today, they'll be back tomorrow. God is not growing weeds. He is growing fruit-bearing plants, and they take time. They take cultivation. They take work. The same thing is true. If we can adopt a multi-generational vision for discipleship, then we can say, you know what? If I got saved at a later age, and I was kind of rowdy in my young life, then I've got a lot of sins that are dominating my life. I got saved, and I'm progressing. But I am never going to reach a point that somebody who was raised in a Christian home has reached. Why? Because there's benefit, there's blessing to being raised in a Christian home. You can take your children farther than you were. I can look in my life and say that my kids at the young age they are already discipled in a greater way than I was when I started raising them. Because I got saved at 14. And God has a lot of work to undo the nonsense that I created in my life, doesn't he? And that's not saying that children that are raised in Christian homes are better Christians. Let's get out of this mentality that someone that's running farther down the road is better than us. That's not true. Christian life's about direction. It's about trajectory. It's about which way are you heading. It's not about how far have you gotten. But don't I want to hand on to my kids and to my grandkids a legacy of godly faith that can leave them in a better spiritual position than I started in? I should. So I should be able to say, though I am working on things, there are sins in my life that I'm not letting them go. It's not like I'm watching the weed grow and saying, oh, don't worry about it, it'll be okay. I grab the thing and I yank on it, but it keeps breaking off and the root's still there and it grows back. And when I see that thing, I go in with a hoe and I hack at it and I try to kill it. There might be issues in my life that I never resolve because that's the nature of sin in us. Though I fight it, though I keep beating on it, though I try to crucify it and kill it, it might keep coming back and attacking me. But my goal for intergenerational discipleship is that I be honest about that with my kids in the hopes that they don't adopt those same sins. They don't sell themselves to them the way that I did. And that the next generation is more godly, is better discipled than this one. Don't focus on just your own growth. That doesn't mean you abandon your own growth, but it means you don't focus on just yourselves, guys. We love our retreats. We love our camping trips. We love our hobbies, and think, boy, when I was in West Virginia, you would travel up and down the rivers there, and so many guys had these garages built where they were maintaining these beautiful classic cars. And those cars were immaculate. And their families were a shambles. Because they were focused on what they wanted out of life. They were focused on themselves, and they weren't giving any time to their marriages. They weren't giving any time to their children. And so, men, our spiritual growth is important. We can't lead our families if we're not growing. But part of our growth is learning how to lead our families, how to disciple them. And so we can't focus on just ourselves. We have to make sure we're pouring that effort as well into a multi-generational vision of discipleship that measures growth in decades, not in years. It also sees that you don't stop discipling your children when they're grown and out of the home. You still have opportunity to teach them things they don't know. Right? Biblical fatherhood as a multi-generational vision for discipleship, well, it also takes effort. If you notice what he says in verse 6 there, it's one of my favorite verses I kind of keep in my mind all the time. You shall teach them diligently to your children. What does diligence mean? It means work. It means effort. It means there's going to be an exertion of energy. Anybody in here want to say that child rearing was easy? Because it's not. Even if you do it badly, it's not easy. But biblical fatherhood, biblical discipling of our children takes work. And it gives us this example. You shall teach them diligently to your children. That word, teach them diligently, is actually in other places translated sharpen. It talks about sharpening arrows, sharpening swords, sharpening implements. How many of you sharpen your own knives? We just pass that off to the sharpener guy, right? It's too hard. You know why we subcontract that out? Because it's hard. To get a good blade on a weapon like a knife or a sword or an arrow, it's hard. It takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of attention to detail. Psalm 127, premier text on the family, talking about the blessings of having children. And he says to men, like arrows in the hands of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Why are they arrows? Well, we go to Cabela's or we go to Big Bass Pro Shops today and we buy our arrows, and they're always carbon composites because you want them to be perfectly straight and carefully weighed out, so we select just the right hunting head or whatever and we put the arrows together. Not too many people build their own arrows today, but did you know that when this psalm was written, there was no such thing as Bass Pro Shops? There was no Cabela's. I mean, I don't understand personally life before Cabela's. I guess that would be BC, wouldn't it? Life before Cabela's. Where do you get your ammunition? But if you wanted arrows, you had to make them. And it's painstaking work. So you select the straightest branch you can off the tree, and you warm it in the fire, and then you're kind of constantly doing this, bending that branch to shape it. And you got to sight down it, make sure it's straight. And when you're sharpening those arrowheads, they have to be balanced, because have you ever shot an arrow that was heavier on one side of the blade than on the other? It does funny things to an arrow. Right? Okay. Arrow sharpening takes time. It takes work. It is tedious. I don't want to say tedious in the sense of boring, but it's tedious in that it's meticulous. You have to be careful. You have to be particular. It's delicate work. And that's the description that's given to us of biblical fatherhood shaping our children. It takes time to shape their hearts and to shape their thinking. It takes effort to do those things. It doesn't just happen. So you have to be purposeful about it. Does it take effort to ensure that you are walking in a right relationship with God every day? You better believe it. Does it take effort to constantly pray for your family and their struggles? Yes, it does. Because our minds will constantly, I guarantee you, be running off towards all the things we want to get done that day, rather than praying. Does it take effort to lead your family in the study of the Word and of prayer? Sure it does. Sit down with your family every day, read the Bible a little bit, and pray together. That's effort. Does it take effort to turn everyday conversations into instructional moments focused on the glory of God and the goodness of Christ? It's hard work. It gets easier the more you do it, but it's hard work. Does it take effort to correct your children and grandchildren in holy living so that when you do have to discipline them, you're not just telling them that I'm disciplining you because you annoyed me, because you inconvenienced me. I'm disciplining you because what you did was wrong. You violated God's holy standard. And here's why I'm saying that. Boy, it's a lot easier just to execute the discipline and push them off, isn't it? But that will produce the wrath that Paul tells us to avoid in Ephesians. It takes effort. It takes forethought. It takes work. Biblical fatherhood is not easy. But the good news, I think, is that biblical fatherhood is mundane. And I'm not saying, again, that it's boring. Because goodness knows, if you've raised children, it's anything but boring. But it is accomplished in the mundane things of life. Because you notice what he says in Deuteronomy 6. When are you going to be teaching these things to your children? When you talk to them, when you sit in your house. And when you walk by the way. And when you lie down and when you rise up. This is stuff you do every single day. How many of you got up this morning? A couple of you didn't get up this morning. Does that mean you didn't go to bed last night? Yeah. Some of you maybe didn't. But how many of you went to bed last night? You laid down. Okay. How many of you sat in your house at all this morning? Those are the opportunities he's telling us to take so that when you're lying down at night, you are directing your children's heart towards the Lord. When you rise up, you're doing it. When you're walking about, when you're working together. Dan, you were talking about how important it was in your raising that your dad took you and had you help him with projects. That is foundational stuff. You're not just getting some farm implement fixed, are you? Your father is influencing you with biblical faith, teaching you how to work, teaching you how to do things. He's instilling character in you. I think you'll note Jesus' 3 years of discipling his disciples. Try to come up with a ratio of how much time they sat just sitting around talking and how much they were doing. And you know, a lot of their time in those 3 years was spent Jesus giving them assignments. You're going to do this, you're going to do that. They were working together. Working together, father and kids, important way to instill biblical faith. So it is mundane. It's not boring stuff, but it is mundane. It's everyday things. And these are things that don't necessarily happen naturally because, guys, you know this. If you've ever asked your kids to help you, does it take longer to get the job done or shorter because you have help? At first, it takes longer, doesn't it? Because they need to be taught how to do it. But you are not only teaching them how to accomplish a specific task, you are instilling biblical character in them. You're teaching them how to work joyfully. You're teaching them how to respond when problems arise, because do those projects ever go off without a hitch? And so when dad hits his thumb with the hammer, how does he respond? Is that discipling? You better believe it is. Because if the words that fly out of your mouth when that hammer hits your thumb, you have to stop and say, you don't use those words. You have taught your children something. In our house, I learned long ago that you kind of, and you say, oh, that feels so good. And almost always, if I can get them to say that when they've got hurt, then they'll start laughing and everything will be okay. But sometimes they'll say, but it doesn't feel good. I say, I know, that's the point, right? So explain the world through biblical lenses. Take the time to talk to your kids and your grandkids about God's creation when you play in the backyard or when you hear a bird sing, when you find a bird nest laid on the ground. When you correct them, don't ever make it about you. You're correcting them because they violated God's word. Study the word together as a family. Explain it to them. Sing psalms together. Memorize scripture together. He even says there to be writing scripture on the doorposts of your house. Make them as frontlets between your eyes. It is possible to decorate your house literally with scripture. I know a gal that every morning writes a new Bible verse in soap on her mirror so that when the kids get up and they look in the mirror in the morning to brush their teeth, there's God's word, because we want to saturate our homes with the things that God has said so that we can saturate our lives with it. Now, I mentioned to you earlier about Abraham, the example of biblical fatherhood, so I'm just going to gloss over him because I'm running out of time. But if you look at those words there, note that down, Genesis 18:17-19. I've chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. Abraham's an important example to us of biblical fatherhood because he would train his children and his grandchildren in following the Lord. Well, some of you might be asking, what does multi-generational discipleship look if my kids are raised, they don't live all that near me, I don't get a lot of time to interact with them, or I don't have kids? There is an answer for that. And it's not necessarily Father's Day related, but I wanted to bring it in here anyway, and it's Titus chapter 2, which says, to the men, you're supposed to be godly examples to everybody else in the church. Older men, you'll be teaching the younger men how to be godly men. And I will tell you flat out that the generation that is arising, when they start getting saved and coming into this church, they will be complete failures in their families because they have not seen it modeled at home. And they are going to need older men who are stable, who can teach them how to be godly men, how to be godly husbands and godly fathers. And I can say that because I'm one of them. Same thing with the young ladies. When they get saved and begin coming into this church, they are going to be wrestling with how to be good wives and good mothers because they don't know how to do it. And they need you ladies taking them under their wing, pulling them aside, spending lots of time with them, and showing them how to be those things. That's the heart of Titus 2. As for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men, be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, be reverent behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. Teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, so that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, in the same way that the older ladies are teaching the younger ladies, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. You know any younger men that have trouble being self-controlled? Yeah, in just about every way, right? And so maybe your kids are grown, so you have more time on your hands. Find that younger lady in the church, take her under your wing, and purposely say, you know what? I want to be to this gal what Titus 2 tells me to be, an older woman discipling a younger woman, or an older man discipling a younger man, because this is how intergenerational faith propagates itself, as we disciple one another. Dads, we got a huge, important task. Biblical fatherhood is foundational to transferring faith from one generation to the next. And just because your kids are grown, and I know right now, as I look around, I'm the only one that still has kids in the house. But I also look around and say, I know you guys have kids. And you have grandkids. And therefore, you have a fantastic opportunity to be discipling those people. Now, you don't exercise the same level of control, of course, over a grown child as you do over one that's in your home. But you can still be active in discipling them. You can still be active in discipling younger men in this church or in your communities. So as we close this morning, Dan's going to come up and lead us in singing this one song, All Who Come Behind Us Find Us Faithful. Because, men, I hope it is the cry of your heart to say that I want to leave a godly legacy of faithfulness to the next generation.